Paul has addressed the congregation there at Corinth, expressing disappointment that they have essentially segregationed themselves off into following after men. They were in danger of denominationalizing the local church, of sectarianizing the local church. And certainly he gives the admonition later in the letter that they're not to think of men above what was written. Because some of them had been baptized by Paul, they were saying, I'm of Paul. Because some of them had been baptized by Peter or Apollos, they were saying the same. Although we have no record of the Lord himself saying, baptizing any individual in water, they were saying that some of them, I'm of Christ, and I'm satisfied that those who were saying that were more likely saying that they are following the Lord faithfully and that they're concerned about doing His will. But for some reason, some put great emphasis upon who it was that baptized them, to which Paul responded, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? To say that you were baptized by me is essentially nothing. And Paul is not suggesting, as he goes on to say, when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He is not suggesting that baptism is somehow non-essential. If that were the case, then we are curious why he baptized no less than four people there in Corinth, identifying those individuals in this discourse, saying, I did baptize the house of Crispus and Gaius or the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. So no less than four people did he baptize. And if Christ didn't send him to baptize, and that's just a blanket statement, then we're curious why he did it. His point was, he didn't send me to baptize you so that you would say you were baptized in my name and somehow follow after me as if I'm starting a sect. With that in mind, he then goes in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, saying, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, we recognize some of the tongue-in-cheek language that Paul uses when he references the weakness of God and the foolishness of God. He is showing that if that were even true, it is far beyond whatever strength and wisdom man supposes that he possesses in himself. And man only knows the wisdom of God in so much as God reveals it to him in His Word. And nothing man proposes to do against the Lord will ever prosper, for God is so much stronger than man can begin even to contemplate. But I want to focus in on that statement in verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, as we talk this morning about the call of God. Now, earlier in the scripture reading that Barry gave to us, it's a completely different context, but I wanted to single out something that was said there. We might notice that Paul argues his case with the Romans, or I say argues his case, but sets forth the truth of the matter, that it may be such that we don't know how to pray as we ought, and so the Spirit Himself helps that infirmity by interceding for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Notice what he did not say. Paul did not say that the Holy Spirit interceded through us, but rather for us, with groanings too deep for words. What the Holy Spirit is doing in that context is separate and apart from my awareness of what's going on. This is the Spirit's business before the Father. He goes on to say in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those who love the Lord are elsewhere said to be those that serve Him by faith. Jesus in John 14 and in verse 15 said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." John, who wrote what Jesus said, also wrote three different epistles. And in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." In chapter 2 and in verse 3 of that same epistle, he speaks to the same idea about knowing the Lord, and those who claim to know the Lord cannot make such a claim except they obey His will and submit to Him. So here is this reference to those who are the called according to His purpose. Then we have this reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks. What is it by which they're called and to which they're called? It is that we're going to give some consideration to this morning. As we note in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions a certain class of people. This class of people he identifies as the called, implying that they are called by Almighty God. And certainly they were called by God. We're familiar with calls in other areas of life and what that means. Sometimes it has to do with a charge. Sometimes it has to do with an invitation. For instance, we receive these kinds of calls when it comes to someone who's invited us to attend a social event. They want us to be a part of a social event, so they extend an invitation. They invite by way of the call, and we either answer that yes or no. The same is true when it comes to something maybe more pressing. Something by which we're called to service, like, say, jury duty. Everybody loves to go to the mailbox and get that, don't they? They open that nice little letter that summons them to jury duty so that ties up the rest of their year. But we recognize that that is somewhat of a call to service. And how one responds to this call depends upon the nature of the call. In other words, if that person perceives the call to be of some significance, if he perceives that call to be of some great honor or of some great respect or something that is certainly an honor to himself, then he will respond to that call in a much different way than the one who sees all of that and says, "Well, I don't think it's very respectful, or I don't think it's anything that would give me any honor," or something along that line, or cause me to honor someone who's greater than myself, "so I'm just going to kind of toss this aside, and I may respond to it or I may not," and he can get in trouble for that kind of response. But my point is, how he views this call will determine how he responds to it. If he sees it as something great, as something of importance, especially in this case as if it were from God, how he views that will determine what he does with that response. May I affirm today that God calls men to be saved? I think that we don't talk about this because there is some sort of aura around this concept of God's call that may lend to the idea, because we've paid attention to the wrong sources rather than what the Scriptures teach, that may lend to the idea that there is something that is a little too difficult for us to put our finger on. It's hard to explain it. It's sort of mystical and magical and maybe even romantic within the context of spirituality. But I'm here to affirm this morning that we should not let our charismatic friends in the Pentecostal churches or the Assemblies of God or the Nazarenes or whatnot scare us away from what is a Bible subject and a subject by which we can put our finger on the Scripture that gives us plenty and more than adequate information as to exactly what is under consideration. God calls men to be saved. If you'll go back to the day of Pentecost and you'll recall that Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, we always talk about the first gospel sermon of the gospel age, Peter seemingly being the principal spokesman on that occasion, preaches, and when he comes to a conclusion with those believing Jews that have gathered there on the day of Pentecost, I have no idea, no way of knowing just how many people were gathered there. There have been those that have surmised there were in the millions. I don't know. But there was a large audience, we do know that. And Peter concluded in that lesson, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he points that out to that audience of the Jews. Now they're pricked in their hearts and they want to know what to do about this. How do we resolve this matter? How do we call on the name of the Lord that you referenced earlier in your lesson, Peter? How do we have our sins forgiven? Peter then says in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. That is to say, in order to obtain the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, the Jews and the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached about the calling of God. I want to notice something about Paul for just a moment. As we enter into this lesson, Paul was called to be an apostle. He was called to be a child of God. He was called to be an apostle. As he addresses his letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter that we have in our Bibles, he identifies himself as he usually does. He says, Paul, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, or called as an apostle, identifying himself as a bondservant and as an apostle called by God for this particular purpose. And now, think about this. What did Paul have to give up in order to be an apostle? Do you find that being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great honor? Would you believe that if Christ himself invited you to be an apostle and a follower of his in such a closeness of that circle, that that would be a great honor? Certainly it was. But I want you to consider the temptation that might set before Paul. Not only was he an admitted blasphemer, not only was he one that had obtained letters from the high priest that if he found any in Damascus that belonged to the way, whether men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem for punishment, sentencing up to life in prison or maybe even death if they do not denounce the Christ. Here's a man who some have supposed that was on the fast track to success amongst the Jewish people. This is a man who was either already on the Sanhedrin or on his way. He certainly had their approval and their favor as he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death when Stephen gave the defense of the gospel before that body. But look at what Paul did in answering the call of the gospel and in answering the call to be an apostle. He sacrificed much. He left behind a life that would have provided him perhaps great notoriety, perhaps even some significant wealth, certainly great status among the Jews, for a life of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, which would give him more contentment than he ever knew, yet would bring him into contact with all sorts of persecution. And even amongst the Jews who knew him and knew him well, it was like he lost all credibility. He had to continually defend his apostleship. The second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians seems primarily to be just that, where he is defending his apostleship. We talk about the Philippian letter being unique in that when he writes it, there's no real criticism that he offers to the church at Philippi. Maybe just very slightly, but nothing like what you would see in his letter to the Corinthians or even the Colossians or the Galatians. Nothing like that. In Philippians chapter 3, he begins to answer a certain assumption, and I'm satisfied it was a well-grounded assumption, of what others were saying about him, comparing themselves to him as if they had inherited traits that somehow were above his. And so what does he say in Philippians chapter 3 as he brings his letter to a close? He tells those brethren that they're not to put confidence in the flesh. As they're being told, if you're not going to be circumcised of flesh, you're not going to be saved. You're not legitimately followers of Christ. So Paul then in Philippians 3 and verse 4 says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If someone is of the mind to have confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Oh, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have regarded as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Oh, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at those credentials. If someone wants to put confidence in the flesh, let him step up to me. Circumcised the eighth day, just like the law said. Oh, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that significant? Well, you'll remember that Benjamin was the favorite son, essentially, of Rachel in her death. She gave birth to him in her death. And here was Saul, the king, the son of Kish, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps Saul of Tarsus is named after him. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. You might recall that not only was Paul a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, but he even spoke the Hebrew language. Because when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all of those who were around him heard the voice but didn't understand what was being said. Why? Because it was spoken in the Hebrew dialect. And Saul understood that, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And we can go on and on and on. Look at what he left behind. Called as an apostle. And indeed, Paul suffered in answering that call. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks of some of the things that he endured. When he talks about how many times he had been beaten, he'd been stoned, he had been dragged out of a city, he had been shipwrecked several times, a day and a night he had spent in the deep. He was in danger from so many things, including false brethren. Often he was without food, cold and exposed to the elements. And then on top of all of that, he said, "There is upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches." This is the life Paul chose versus the life that he left behind. And Paul also admonishes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And he had just earlier in that letter charged Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." God calls men to be saved. God called Paul to be saved. He called him to be an apostle. And I submit to you this morning that God calls people now. We're going to talk about a couple of those calls. And then, as the lesson closes, we'll talk about how that call comes about. Is it mystical? Is it romantic? Is it better felt than told? What is it by which God calls us? How does that come about? As we get into the lesson, let me stop for just a moment and welcome all who are here. We have visitors. We want you to know that we're thankful for your presence, and always you're welcome among this assembly. We consider you an honored guest, and if there's something that we're saying or something that we're doing, if there's some worship act that we offer to the Lord that you find to be unscriptural, we hope that you'll bring that to our attention so that we can give consideration to that. If there's something that I teach in this pulpit that is not truth, the truth is the Word of God, I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention. Please know I may misspeak from time to time. I don't mean to do that, but it's my intent to preach the truth. I also want to say once more how privileged we were to have Stan Cox with us last week. What a spiritual feast we had in that gospel meeting. I'm so thankful for his love for the Lord and his love for the truth, and I believe that I was built up in the most holy faith by listening to him and sitting at his feet. I believe that I gained wisdom from him. For me, the only thing wrong with that meeting is that it wasn't like the meetings of old that they used to call protracted meetings, where they might run for a month or so. I know that everyone was tired. I'm sure Stan was tired as well, and I'm satisfied that while he enjoyed his time with us, he's glad to be back in Fort Worth and resuming his normal work and activities there. But let's take the things that we learned from his presentation of truth last week and put those into practice and do what God would have us to do and be what God would have us to be. Now let's talk for a moment about the call of God, looking at a couple of different aspects in Scripture where we know or are told that God calls us to a particular purpose. The first thing I want to consider is how that God calls us to be saints. This is a word that is often misused. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm no saint, or something like that. And then, of course, there is a religious office that some are voted into years and years after their death called saints. I'm concerned with what does the Scripture say about saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we noticed a moment ago, Paul identified himself as an apostle who was called by the Lord. But in addressing the church of God at Corinth, these were saints by calling. They were sanctified, and they were saints by calling. By saying that they were sanctified, what do we mean by that? They were set apart as holy. It's very difficult to distinguish between the idea of being sanctified and being a saint, because saint means holy. Those whom Paul describes as saints are Christians. They are holy ones and made such by God Almighty. When does God do that? When does God make one a saint? Is it years and years after his death when a council of church members get together and decide now sainthood should be bestowed upon that good brother or that good sister? When does God make one into a saint? Well, he does it when he makes him holy. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul is discussing the difference between the life of sin and the life of a humble servant in Christ. The difference in the idolatrous Gentiles and the faithful child of God. In Ephesians 4 and verse 22, Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, watch him, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God is holy. And his children are to be holy like he is. And when we put on the new man in Christ, God makes us holy, sanctifies us, makes us saints us by calling, so that we are now new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come. It's impressive to think that Paul identifies these brethren as saints by calling, considering the city in which they lived. This was a city full of wickedness. And Paul identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the kind of wickedness that was indicative of the citizens of that city. Some of these people had come out of that wickedness, and they had made up the church at Corinth. But this was a city known for fornication. This was a city known for idolatry. This was a city known for adultery. This was a city known for homosexuality. This was a city known for drunkenness. And this was a city known for covetousness, for swindling, and on and on and on we go. And there were some at Corinth living that life and living it up, but they heard the gospel and they turned from that and were sanctified. And when they were sanctified, set apart as holy, God saw them as saints. Here's this culture of worldliness. It's got a hold on the hearts of individuals. But notice the power of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul listed all of those deeds of the flesh that they were given over to, he doesn't identify it that way, but it certainly lines up with what he does call deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. He then says of these people at Corinth, and such were some of you, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God took these sinners and made them saints. I want to tell you today that when you determine to do the will of the Lord, When you submit your will to His, He will do the same thing for you. I also want to notice something else. We talk about God being omnipotent. In other words, all-powerful. And He is. There is nothing, teach our kids this song, "Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do." And of course we know that there are things we do to qualify about that. Even our all-powerful God cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot go against Himself or against His nature. We understand that. God is powerful enough to override your will. God is powerful enough to essentially take control of your brain, your thoughts, your heart, and make them serve Him. But God doesn't do that. If anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, Jesus said, whether I teach of God or whether my doctrine is of myself. In the great invitation, Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Go on with it. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. There were folks that were living a worldly, sinful, disgusting life in Corinth, but they heard the gospel, and of their own free will, they turned around and submitted to the will of God, recognizing it to be higher than their will. And so I submit this morning that no matter how wicked one may be in life, the gospel can transform him. If it cannot, then we're going to have to conclude that man was born in sin. Are you ready to do that? I recognize that there are what people call diseases anymore. Anybody that acts sinfully, there's a disease associated with it. There is a mental complex that some develop where they are the center of the world and should be the center of your world and the center of the universe, and everything should be about them. And if you listen to the modern psychological experts, they will say, well, there's nothing that can help those people. And there's certainly nothing in a bottle that can help them. But either the gospel is powerful enough, if they will submit their will to the will of God, to change them, or it will not change them because they were born in sin, and the Bible doesn't teach that. Even the most wicked among us in life, the gospel can transform. Here's what Paul said about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Now this is a man saying, "I blaspheme the Lord, and He yet saw me as useful, appealed to me with the gospel, and I rendered my will to it. I was mercy," he said. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, Paul says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. In other words, you give me the worst, I'm worse than him. That's what Paul said, and he saved me. Because Paul willed to do the will of Christ. And that's what has to happen. I have to will to do His will. I have to deny myself. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." James chapter 1 verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word and is able to save your soul." That takes the will. I have to make the decision to submit my will to the Lord's will. And then when I do that, I have to continue to do that. That's not just a one-time shot. I obey the gospel, yes. Sins are washed away. Sins are gone. No question about it. But I have to come up out of the waters of baptism to live in newness of life from that point forward. Not just that day. Well, it's fresh and everybody's happy. But from that point forward, I must continue to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Only those who have obeyed the gospel to be saved the way the Bible teaches are saints. That is not a term or description that should strike arrogance and haughtiness in an individual. When you say that you're a saint, you have to say that in harmony with Scripture, not because you see yourself as holier than thou. Saints require humility. Or God requires of His saints that they be humble. A person walked around saying, well, I'm a saint and you're not. What do you think he's going to accomplish by saying that? Well, I'm a Christian, but not you. That may be true, but saying it like that is going to do far more harm to the cause of Christ than any help you think it might do. But the truth of the matter is, if you want to be a saint, as the Bible talks about saints, you have to be a Christian. It's one and the same. You don't become a Christian and then sometime later become a saint. The moment you become a Christian, you're holy. God has made you such. And thus you are a saint. And He calls us to be saints. Not only that, but He calls us into fellowship with Christ. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul identifies that they are saints by calling, that he was called in as an apostle, he then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 speaks of how God is faithful, through whom we have been called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have been called into fellowship. What do we mean by fellowship? Well, that's an often misused word. There are people that use that word for social purposes. Well, I had fellowship today with so-and-so because we had lunch somewhere. And that's a gross misuse of the text or any text that deals with fellowship. Now, it may be that fellowship, which is a partaking together, might include something like that, but we're talking from a spiritual perspective. The Bible uses the term fellowship in a spiritual way. It also uses it in the sense of two people who are partners in business, but I never see it used at all from a social perspective. Certainly not in a praiseworthy way. But we have, you'll hear brethren today, we have brethren who talk about fellowship halls and fellowship meals and things of that nature, and you wonder, what in the world is that? The reason you're wondering that is because you don't read about those practices in the New Testament. I'm sorry to laugh about it, but it's just not there. But if I might quibble back, we do have a fellowship hall. You're in it. We're in here in fellowship in worship to God. We do have a fellowship meal. We just partook of it. It's the Lord's Supper. And it's not designed to curb the hunger. It is a memorial that puts us in remembrance of, as Jay said, how bad and horrible sin is and what Jesus did for us that we might overcome sin. By fellowship, we mean joint participation with Christ in spiritual matters and by way of relationship to Him. For instance, we have fellowship with Him by way of being sons and daughters of God. We are in fellowship not only with God, but with His only begotten Son. And as Stan pointed out in his lesson the other night, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God in Christ, so that we have this fellowship. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, there's that word suffering again. We indeed have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings, if we are in fact suffering for Him or on account of Him. You might notice 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says in verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you provide for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Remember how the Lord told His apostles, if the world hated you, know that it hated me first. And He told through His apostles that same message to us. We are in fellowship with Christ as we walk in the light as He is in the light. And we're going to share in that fellowship in all things pertaining to that service to Christ by way of friendship, even to the degree of suffering. We noticed already what Paul said about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we see example after example after example in the book of Acts of faithful children of God suffering for the cause of Christ in fellowship with Him, even through His sufferings. But we wouldn't want to end this point on that note. We would want to at least consider that we are also in fellowship in victory. We don't have victory apart from fellowship in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about and dealing with the error that the Corinthian church is teaching concerning the resurrection from the dead, when he brings that to a close and buttons it up just nice, he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will it put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will it put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, you will be raised from the dead. Despite the false teaching that some of the brethren are doing here at Corinth, your labor is seen by the Lord, and just as Jesus rose again from the dead, you will raise again from the dead, because Jesus is the means by which we have victory and we have fellowship with Him. God calls us into fellowship with Christ. Something else very quickly is that He calls us into an appreciation for Christ. An appreciation. Who He is and what was accomplished by Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now remember, what did that wisdom refer to? Paul had just said, the world through wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That foolishness of preaching is the wisdom of God. The bringing about and the culmination of the eternal purpose of God to redeem man in Christ His Son in purchasing what we refer to as the body of Christ by His shed blood, the called out, redeemed, those who comprise His church or the kingdom, which He will hand over to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule and authority and power in the last day. Indeed, Christ is God's power to save people from sin. We begin to get the glimpse of this, not only in prophecy, but at the birth of Christ, when Joseph is dreaming and the angel appears to Joseph in his dream to tell him what the name of this child will be that Mary the virgin is carrying. She shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the same Peter who denied Him three times in one night is singing a much bolder tune here, knowing that he's going to be persecuted for this. He said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you think Peter heard that call and responded to it, that call to appreciate who Christ is and what Christ did and what He brought about? Because what Christ did and what He can do for you is save from the guilt of sin. Not only that, but save from the control of sin. You don't have to be controlled by sin. Sin does not have to reign in your mortal body. It does not have to be master over you. When Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," He is talking about being free from the bondage, the slavery of sin. And remember what the Jews said who heard Him? They didn't like that. They didn't understand what He's talking about. It went clearly over their head. He said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What are you talking about? Abraham's children, we hadn't been slaves to anybody. What are you talking about over there? Well, what did Jesus say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." He can free us from the control of sin, and He can save us from the condemnation of sin. Again, a reference to something that Stan said the other night in Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ is not only God's power to save from sin, but He is our hope of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 19, Paul said, "If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." When he writes to the brethren at Colossae, he reminds them, "They have in them Christ in you, the hope of glory, the assurance of glory, of everlasting glory." Now I'm going to ask this question as best I know how. And maybe it's not worded exactly the way I would like it to have been. I think how I could ask this, and this is the best I could do. And if there's a better way to ask it, please, I'm not saying that there's not. If there's a better way to ask it, then let me know so I can ask it more properly. In noting that God calls us to an appreciation for Christ, do you then intellectually appreciate? Do you intellectually appreciate that Christ died for your sins so that you might be saved? You need to intellectually appreciate that. You need to wrap your mind around that. That Jesus died for your sins. This is the message of the gospel. This is what Paul makes known to the brethren at Corinth. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Does that mean something to you? Is it registering with you? I know you may have heard this before. You may have heard that very simple message before. But are you intellectually wrapping your mind around it right now? Can you come to terms as best you possibly can with what the gospel teaches was accomplished by the death of Christ? Because you're going to have to understand that, and you're going to have to appreciate that, and you're going to have to, motivated by faith in that truth, repent of your sins and come to Christ. And that leads us to our final point. How can you do that? And what is this business of the call of God? How does God call? How does He call? Well, you know and I know that when you talk to religious people today, that answer can be somewhat multi-pronged. It just may not be very simple in how they answer that question. How does God call? Somebody might say, "A still small voice in the midst of the night." Somebody might say, "Well, I was sitting around a campfire and I heard the call of God." or some other thing. And as I said earlier in the lesson, there are those that believe the call of God to be true, but when they describe it, the best they can do is, it's just something better felt than told. I can't really explain it. I just know how I feel. And for them, that's the call of God. Let me say that there is absolutely no question whatsoever that God calls. No question. But you can leave here today knowing with certainty how it is that God calls. It's not left up to some feeling, some subjective emotion, where I don't know if He called me or not. If it's all based on a feeling, maybe I felt the right feeling. Maybe that was the call of God. And I'll say this too, God doesn't call anybody directly. He doesn't call you directly, whispering in your ear, hey, I need your attention. Hey, come to me. If that's the case, then why are so many people lost? Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But here it is. Here is how God calls man. And it's very, very simple. I wish that I were building up to this incredible point that was going to blow your mind. But here's how it is. God calls man today by the message of the gospel. That's how He does it. Someone says, preacher, you have to prove that one. I don't know if I can go with it. I'd be glad to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, but we must all also give thanks constantly to God for you, beloved, knowing that you were set aside by Him for salvation through sanctification, through faith in the truth and by the Spirit. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, Paul, I missed that. How did He call me? It was for this that He called you through our gospel. Oh, the Spirit and the bride say come. The bride of Christ, the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is the gospel. The Spirit and the bride say come. And let the one who hears say come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come. Why would he come? Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ, which is the gospel that called him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It's not a better felt than told experience. It's not a still small voice on the 202 or on the 60 or in the middle of traffic somewhere else or around a campfire. It is the call of the gospel. That's how God calls. And concerning the call of God through the gospel, someone has suggested long ago that opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. If the opportunity is presented to me to obey the gospel and I have the ability to do so, then I have the responsibility to do so as well. If I'm not able to do that because I'm not of sound mind or I'm not of certain age that I may be accountable for what I have done, then this doesn't reference me. But if the opportunity is presented to me to obey the gospel and I have the wherewithal to do it, I have the mentality such that I'm able to grasp my responsibility, what I'm supposed to do, then that responsibility is mine right then and there to answer the call of God by obeying the gospel. We have an example of Abraham doing something like that. It wasn't so much the call of the gospel, but he did obey God's call to go out to a land which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, and he did that by faith. He answered the call of God, the charge that was given him. Paul said as much, that he was striving for the prize of God's high calling that we referenced earlier in the lesson. So I say to you this morning as we close, if there is a realization within your mind, within your heart, that you should come to Christ, then God is calling you. If there is an inclination in your heart, in your mind, to come to the Lord, then God is calling you. He's calling you by the gospel. Will you respond to to God's will and do so right now. If you've not done so, we have all things prepared and ready. If you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, then what the Lord said so long ago would be true even of you today. And that was, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. And we can help you do that. We have clothes that will fit you. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've done exactly what the Lord said. But as you examine your life, you see that you're not walking in the light as Christ is in the light. You've not been following the call of God through the gospel to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the sin that you've been living in is public. It's known by others, and it's brought reproach on your example and even the church. Then make that right by repenting in a public way. Repent and confess publicly that sin. We'll pray with you and for you. If, however, you have been walking waywardly, but it's not a public matter, it's not a public affair, then you don't have a charge to make that known publicly. But you do need to take care of it, and take care of it right now by way of repentance and prayer. We have this time set aside for the invitation. And we're going to sing a song of encouragement right now, encouraging you to make all things right with the Lord. And if you're subject to this invitation, then make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.